first half of Isaiah speaks much of God's judgment on Judah, a judgment in many regards, but especially focused on the country of Judah. And it does this in the light of the very real threat of the Assyrian Empire at that time. Well, the next part of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 40, which we'll get to next week, anticipates the coming defeat of Judah by the Babylonians, and then the subsequent exile to Babylon. And those chapters really focus on giving a lot of comfort to people who have every reason to be discouraged. But there's a great emphasis on comfort in those in that second part, especially of Isaiah. But before we move to the second half of Isaiah, I wanted to take just a couple weeks to focus on some of the main ideas from that first half. I mean, 39 chapters is a lot to cover. That's I think by my count, this is the 50th message on the book of Isaiah. That's a lot. It's a lot for you. It's a lot for me too. And so there's, you know, just to go back and think about what some of those key themes are, you know, from those earlier chapters. And so, and one thing I am trying to do, at least to a point, is to share some of these thoughts in light of where we are in our particular nation, our particular country, the United States. Last week we saw that Isaiah gives a number of characteristics of a nation that's under God's judgment. And I think to varying degrees we can see these characteristics in our own nation. And so it seems likely that the United States is actually under God's judgment at this time. And it's manifested in a number of different ways. But Isaiah doesn't just only announce judgment. He also speaks of those who are the believers, those who are the remnant, those who are the church within that nation that is under judgment. He speaks much to those people and how they're supposed to respond. What are things that they need to do when they find themselves in that kind of situation? Several things that we saw last week was that he encouraged the church to maintain a love and commitment to Christ above all else. That has to always be the number one thing that drives us, is our love and commitment to Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. The church is also supposed to maintain a vision of the growth of Christ's kingdom in spite of everything that they see going on around them that may cause them to doubt that. So we're supposed to maintain a vision for the growth of His kingdom. In addition, we saw that the church is supposed to hold firmly to the truth of God's Word, even though there's going to be constant pressure to compromise the Word of God. We've got to be even more certain about what it says and hold to that. And then finally, we are supposed to look to the Lord to be the stability of the times in which we're living. There's so many things around that are going to be unstable. And our stability is the Lord, and we're supposed to focus on that. Well, one of the things that we saw that was actually both a cause of judgment and a consequence of judgment, actually it's both, and that is the issue of idolatry. We saw that in a nation under judgment, one of the characteristics is idolatry is commonplace. It's going to be common to see people being consumed by their sin, by their idol. So this week I want to take some time to address this issue of idolatry. This was a major issue in Judah during the time in which Isaiah was prophesying. He spoke to it several times. And so this morning I'm going to focus on a couple passages that give some detail about that. One is from Isaiah 1 and the other is from Isaiah chapter 2. But also in Isaiah, we not only have some of these prophecies related to idolatry, we also see in the actions of King Hezekiah, which shows up in the historical sections, chapters 36 to 39, where it spoke of the fact that he had idols and high places destroyed in Judah. These actions of Hezekiah are really spoken of in more detail in 2 Kings chapter 18, and we're not going to go there, but they're alluded to in Isaiah chapter 36. That chapter is where the king of Assyria had sent his emissary. He was already in the process of conquering the nation of Judah, had conquered multiple cities at this point. And he sent his emissary called Rabshakeh to threaten Jerusalem and to call on Hezekiah to surrender. Now, here's one of the things that he said, and it refers to what we're talking about, this idolatry issue. I want to read to you just Isaiah chapter 36, verse 7. Rabshakeh says, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar?'" So Rabshakeh knows that Hezekiah has had many altars and high places destroyed in Judah. He knows that Hezekiah has designated the one altar at the temple in Jerusalem of the one true and living God as the altar to which they are supposed that sacrifices are to be offered on. Well, Rabshakeh doesn't think this was a good idea to get rid of all those other perfectly good idols and perfectly good altars. But in reality, this is one of the best things that Hezekiah did as king, was to rid the nation of those actual idols and altars where those idolatrous sacrifices were offered. I think it's an important thing to consider, and we're just going to barely touch on this, but to consider what would be the idols that would need to be destroyed in the United States of America. There was a book that was written, I think it was 1980s, I forget exactly the publishing date, by Herbert Schlossberg, called Idols for Destruction, a Christian historian and scholar who wrote specifically about idols in this particular nation that needed to be destroyed. It's a very scholarly viewpoint, and I got lost in much of what I was trying to understand and read. But that was his point. There are idols in our nation as well that need to be identified and need to be destroyed. So to think more clearly about this idea of idolatry and trying to make some applications for it, we're going to focus on two main passages. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 27 to 31. This is part of a judgment that was spoken by Isaiah on the city of Jerusalem. He speaks of what their sin was, and the Lord was going to judge them and purge them of that sin. And I'm going to read it here, but one thing you'll notice, it speaks of these oaks and gardens. That's referring to places of idolatry, places of idolatrous worship. So Isaiah 1:27 to 31 says this, "Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tender, and his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them." The second passage that we'll be looking at is from chapter 2. It's actually in verses 5 to 22. And again, the prophet is speaking of God's displeasure with Judah and the judgment that their sin deserves. And again, idolatry is mentioned a number of times through these verses. So Isaiah 2, 5 to 22 says, "Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have abandoned your people to the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east. And they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. But do not forgive them. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks, and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. And that day men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? In light of these two passages, I want to consider several things this morning. First, we're going to talk a little bit about what idolatry is. We're going to talk some about the dangers of idolatry and how to destroy idols. So first, what idolatry is. In Judah, the idols were depictions, obviously, of various gods in the form of statues and altars of worship. You can still see that in many nations today. For the most part, you don't see that in the United States. But the very fact, but just because you don't see normally statues of idols and things of that sort in our country, that doesn't mean that we don't have a problem with idolatry. Because all you have to do is think, before there was ever a statue, there was a belief, there was a desire, and the statue just gave appearance, structure, visibility to that belief, that desire. So we may not have the actual statues, but the beliefs, the idolatrous desires, those things are definitely there. We just don't have a statue to commemorate it necessarily. So what is idolatry? Well, several ways I think we can describe it. First is this. Idolatry is anything that a person worships other than God that comes to regulate their life. First and foremost, idolatry has to do with worship. Now, important to note here, this does not exclude atheists or those who would consider themselves non-religious people. Every person who has ever lived in the history of the world is a worshiper. Everybody worships something. God has made us that way. It also follows that the things that we worship end up regulating our lives. They determine how we live, what we believe, why we do what we do. That's what idols do. It's worship, and it regulates our life or gives guidance, structure to how we live and how we think. It's our worldview, in other words. To understand idolatry, we first have to consider the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. This means that we are to acknowledge God as the only true God, and we are to worship and glorify him accordingly as being the one true God. So anything that we worship other than the one true God is an idol. In the context of idolatry, over in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 28, he speaks of transgressors and sinners who forsake the Lord. They forsake the Lord. Well, that's an aspect of idolatry. So the one true God, who was their creator, their sustainer, I mean, the ones who had delivered them, the one who actually had brought them together as a nation and their situation, has been forsaken and something else has been put in his place. This is not just kind of an isolated event in a person's life when we're talking about idolatry, because who or what a person comes to worship, as we said, will color how they see everything else in their life. That's what it does. That's what worship does. Over in chapter 2, verses 13 to 16, it speaks of how a person's idolatry really affects everything they come into contact with. In verses 13 and 14 there, Isaiah mentions the cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan, the lofty mountains and the hills. These are obviously things of nature, things of the creation. And what he's talking about is how these idolaters have misused the creation. Doesn't give us specifics on what they have done, but they have misused the very creation in conjunction with their idolatry. It's colored how they see and how they deal with even nature. And then in verses 15 to 16, it mentions high towers, fortified walls, ships of Tarshish, and all beautiful crafts. So here is talking about creations of man. Man is supposed to take dominion. God has given us that call and that ability to take dominion over things. But it says, in doing that, those things are affected by the idolatry of the people building those things. We're supposed to take dominion for the glory of the Lord. But you can take dominion for the glory of the idol. And that's what he's talking about here. The idea that idolatry comes to affect everything in life. It regulates, it determines how a person lives and thinks. That's the first aspect of idolatry. The second is this. Idolatry reveals sinful desires that result in sinful choices. Sinful desires that result in sinful choices. The issue of idolatry is first and foremost an issue of the heart. That's why the idea of a statue can kind of mislead us to some degree. It's not an issue of a statue primarily. It's an issue, first off, of the heart. When the Bible speaks about the heart, there's really three basic areas as we talk about what the Bible means by the heart of man. First off, the heart of man includes our mind. So in other words, our thoughts, our beliefs, how we discern right and wrong, our conscience, all those things will be an aspect of our mind, which is an aspect of our heart from a biblical perspective. The heart also speaks of our affections. So this has to do with our longings, our desires. It has to do with our imaginations and our feelings. All those things are our parts, are the aspect of our affections, which again is an aspect of our heart. And the third aspect of the heart is our will. Our ability to make choices and decisions. Now, whatever captures our mind, whatever captures our affections, will determine the things that we choose. So what you believe and what you long for, that's going to determine the choices that you make. So idolatry is an issue of the heart, first and foremost. We see this alluded to over in chapter 1. Verse 29, he's speaking of their idols as far as the oaks and the gardens there. He says, surely you will be ashamed of the oaks that you have desired. You will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. Again, as I mentioned, these great oaks and these gardens are spoken of were places of idol worship in Jerusalem. They're actually referred to over in Isaiah 65 and 66. It talks about the people provoking the Lord by offering sacrifices in these gardens and burning incense there. So these are places of idol worship. But notice specifically, it talks about, specifically he says there, these are things that you have desired and these are things that you have chosen. That's the order. The heart longed for what these idols represented. And therefore, as a result, they made choices to engage in the idolatrous worship. Elise Fitzpatrick wrote a very helpful book entitled Idols of the Heart. I would encourage you to read it. It's a very helpful book. In that book, she helps us see this connection. This quote says, our choices are predicated upon what we think is good, what we delight in, what we find most desirable. So in other words, we always choose what we believe will bring us the most delight. You've already done that multiple times today, and you're going to do it all afternoon. The choices that you make always have to do with what you think will be best, what you think will make you happy. Now, you may be completely wrong about what you think about what is best. You may be completely deceived about that. But if you're convinced that a certain thing is most desirable, this will make me most happy, that's what your choice will dictate, will show. It will dictate your choices. So when a person chooses to worship a person or thing other than the one true God, they have determined that's what will make them happiest. That's what will be best to them, to forsake the Lord and choose something else instead. Because they determined that. That's what Eve did, remember? In the temptation, She perceived to eat of the forbidden fruit was what would make her happiest. That would be best. She was completely deceived. But her desire led to her choice. Same thing happens to every one of us. Like I said, all day long, we're doing the same thing. So idolatry always reveals the sinful desires of our hearts. Thirdly, we need to note this. Idolatry is fueled by the pride of man. It's fueled by the pride of man. The man-centeredness of idolatry is mentioned multiple times, especially in chapter 2 of Isaiah. I'll just give you a few different things here in chapter 2, verse 8. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. Verses 11 and 12 says, the proud look of man will be abased. The loftiness of man will be humbled. And then 12 says the same kind of thing. Everyone who is proud and lofty are spoken of. Verse 17, the pride of man will be humbled. The loftiness of man will be abased. So all the things, and all these again, are in the context of him speaking about idolatry. First off, they worship things that they designed themselves. They are responsible for the design. Now, they may have got their ideas from someone else, but they took those ideas for their own, and they have actually designed, and they have determined, this is what I think is right. This is what I think is most desirable. And so they make their choices then accordingly, because they have designed them. And then he speaks three different times of the pride of man, the loftiness of man, in conjunction with idolatry, because it's man putting himself as most important. So there's a resistance, there's a rebellion to God's law, which says, you shall have no other gods before me. There's something in us that resists that. We want to have other gods. By nature, we don't like the fact that we are told not to have other gods. We don't like to be told what to do and what to believe. And you can see this from the very beginning in small children. I mean, they're a little more open with things. It's like basically children do not like to be told they cannot go somewhere that they really want to go. I mean, a child's going to throw a fit. As an adult, you may not throw a fit, but we have the same issue. We don't like to be told, you can't do this, you can't go there, and they really want to go there. You're going to find out about that if you cross them. If they're told they cannot have something, this probably happens a lot in the toy aisle. It's amazing how they set up those aisles right before the checkout. And there's all these things, especially in toy stores, that are meant to appeal to a child saying, oh, I really want that. And you're going to have all kinds of things happen if they don't get it, because they want it and they see it. Children don't like to be told that they need to share. They want to keep things for themselves. I mean, that's just the way it is. But, you know, it's just childhood is just where it happens, just where we first begin to see it manifest itself. One thing that's always really frustrating with me is we like watching America's Funniest Home Videos. It's amazing how many times parents will video their child being rebellious, and everybody laughs at them. We think, that's not funny. I mean, they're cute, and they have different ways, but it's not funny. It's idolatry. That's what it is. And I understand laughing at it because you're little kids, and little kids are cute and funny and everything. But still, it's idolatry, and that's where it starts. But we have the same kind of issues. It's the same kind of thing. In a very broad way, I would identify as a key idol that needs to be destroyed in the United States is this very particular thing, this idea of pride. And so I put a statement here that really there are dozens of categories that can come under this statement. But I would say it this way, an American idol, maybe not the American idol, but an American idol is human autonomy. It's the idea that I want what I want and I deserve to have it. I want what I want and I deserve to have it. So it's focused on pride, me, my desires must be accommodated. What I decide I want to be or do must be accepted. Some of you are familiar with the name Rosario Butterfield. She's got at least two books I know of that she's written. If you haven't read anything that she's written, I would highly recommend that you read something of hers. I mean, she just has such a way of presenting things in very convicting and very helpful ways. Rosario Butterfield is a former lesbian activist who was just miraculously converted, and her story is remarkable. And I would, again, part of what was really convicting about me, is about it to me, is when I would read and she would talk about her understanding of Christians and the church, very convicting to see it from that perspective and realize she was really right about a lot of things. Can really help you see, you know, some of the problems that as a church we need to think about. So it's convicting in that way. But as she was dealing with, when she came to grips with her own sin, and what was the fundamental issue of her own sin? And she recognized the fundamental issue was not the sexual aspect. The fundamental issue was pride. That's what it was. And she said, of course, I had it even written on my dog bowl, gay pride. It was pride. That was the fundamental issue. I mean, she's very insightful as she says this. Now, the point here is not to say that's the only group who has an issue with pride. Every single one of us deal with pride. That's just an illustration of it. America has become a very me-centered culture. That is a major problem. It may be our biggest problem. So, why is idolatry such a big deal? Well, let's consider the second main point, the dangers of idolatry. There are serious consequences to the sin of idolatry. There really are. And again, Isaiah helps us to see several of them. The first one is this. Idols deceive. They deceive. They give a false illusion of satisfaction and stability. Look again back there at verse 29 of chapter 1. And speaking of this idol worship, as we said, the prophet speaks of great oak trees and beautiful gardens where this idolatrous worship would take place. And so they were engaging in these idolatrous practices and sacrifices and so forth in a place that was very picturesque, very beautiful. It was all associated with beauty and enjoyment. That's what idols do. They give the illusion that everything is as it should be. We feel satisfied. We feel fulfilled, at least for a time. And when you think about it, isn't that what sinful fantasies are? For example, it's kind of hard to use the word fantasy, but put in its context, but it really is true. We may have an idea of how we want people to respond to us, whether it's a spouse, a parent, a child, somebody we work with, just whatever. We have ideas in our mind of this is how a person should respond to me. When I say something, they should receive what I say. When I do this, they should understand this is what I mean. We have certain ways that we think people should respond to us. And then if they don't respond to us in that way, then we're going to let them know either by our words or by our attitudes that we did not like, they did not meet up to our understanding of how they should act toward me. And it really goes back to the fantasy that we have of how this is how people should respond to me. This is what I expect. That's what sexual fantasies are. It's of a person getting just what they desire, when they want it, and how they want it. I mean, this is an intimate part of idolatry. Idolatry deceives us. It makes us think that all is well as long as I get what I want, when I want it, and the way I want it. Over in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, the prophet speaks of things that these idolatrous people have and things that give them great pleasure. In verse 6, he speaks of foreign influences and false philosophies that they have embraced and enjoyed. And they're obviously against the biblical understanding, but they have embraced these false philosophies and just enjoy them. Verse 7 speaks of great wealth that they enjoy. It speaks of the strength they have in their military. So the idols are making them feel very comfortable and very secure. But the reality is, when you look at that whole passage, that God has abandoned them. But everything seems fine to them. All these things are getting what they want. Oh, this is happening this way, and everybody is comfortable. And God says, I've abandoned you. You're under my wrath. That's what the reality was. But the idolatry deceived them into not even realizing what was really going on. So, and even back here with the other idols, those who were working where the oak trees and the beautiful gardens were, right after that, the Lord says, you know, all I have to do is make sure there's no rain for a while, and that garden is not going to be so picturesque anymore. Just a little bit of a drought, and it's gone. In other words, it's an illusion. you think it's giving you something, and it really is not giving you what you think it is. And it can be easily taken away. C.S. Lewis has a very wise observation here. He says, idols always break the hearts of their worshipers. Idols always break the hearts of their worshipers. They promise and they promise and they promise, but it does not fulfill. It does not. It just, they're not made so they can deliver on those promises. Three times in Isaiah chapter 2, we read of this loftiness of man, that it's going to be humbled, that their proud look is going to be abased. Again, it's what the promises of the idols promised, but it's empty. The people are going to be humbled. They're going to be abased because they have embraced these idols. It's interesting, ever in chapter 2 and verse 20, he's giving a lot of detail here, which we'll look in a moment, but about a day of judgment. And these men, he says, who have these idols made of silver and gold, I mean, even if it wasn't valuable to them as an idol, it would be valuable because of the silver and gold. That's what it was made of. And it says, what they have these idols, but when they recognize they are under the judgment of God, they're doing their best to throw these idols away, to get them out of the way. So what you see here is kind of the reality of what the idols really were. First, the idol was hindering them, keeping them from worshiping the one true God like they were supposed to. And then they were getting away when they were trying to get away from God. They were no help at all. Idols deceive. They give a false illusion of satisfaction and stability. A second danger we see is this. Idols will dominate a person's life and can dominate a whole nation. Now, this follows from the way idols deceive us. I mean, they give a temporary satisfaction. They give a sense of stability. But what they're really doing is enslaving step by step by step. This goes back to the very first, where we talked about what the first definition we've given related to idolatry, that it's related to worship and something coming to regulate a person's life. Go back to that first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. He's saying, I am the one true and living God, and your life needs to glorify me and needs to honor the fact that there is no other God but me. And then there's 9 additional commandments that come after that. So it's the true worship, but it also shows itself in how the fact that our God is going to tell us, here's what's right, here's what's wrong, here's how you're supposed to order your life, here's what you're supposed to do, here's what you're not supposed to do. That's what worship does. What we worship and who we worship ends up regulating our life in a good way as far as God's concerned, or in a destructive way as far as an idol's concerned. It will always regulate. It will end up dominating the life. It's the idol that will tell us what's right and wrong. It's the idol that will tell us, here's how you're supposed to live. Here's what you're supposed to value more highly than anything else. It ends up dominating the life. One thing that we know about sin, we can know this from personal experience, but we can know it from the Scripture, sin is never content with just an occasional fall to temptation. Sin is always seeking to enslave. It's always seeking to dominate. That's what sin does. And when sin comes to so dominate a person's life, that very sin is used to define, here's what the person is. It's using the sin category to define them because that's what they have become. For example, there's passages like 2 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10. And it lists a number of sins there, but it's not just listing the sins. It's talking about people whose lives have been dominated by these sins, and therefore this is who they are now. Here's what it mentions. It mentions lives that can be dominated by fornication. It does mention idolatry, dominated by idolatry, dominated by adultery, dominated by perversion, dominated by homosexuality, dominated by being a thief, dominated by being covetous, dominated by drunkenness, dominated by reviling, dominated by swindling. And it's saying these sins have come to dominate the person's life, so they're known by that category. That's what it does. That's a major danger with idolatry. It comes to dominate the life. And this is not only true for individuals, but it's also a danger for whole societies, whole nations. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 8, the prophet says, their land has been filled with idols. So idolatry is not just something that individuals are dealing with. The whole nation is dealing with this. It's filled with the idols. Sin has a way of multiplying. One builds on the other. In our nation, under that label of I want what I want and I deserve to have it, I mean, idols of a sexual nature are really dominating, especially at this time, it seems. I mean, it's amazing the things that have become epidemic, like living together, for example, which even is common among professed Christians. Prostitution, fornication, pornography, those kind of things have reached really epidemic proportions. Idols are like dominating. And then when you come to the issues of homosexuality, same-sex marriage, transgender identities, they have become front and center in our day. And even though a very small percentage of people would put themselves in those categories, a large percentage have come to support those lifestyles. I think a lot of people who support them truly are doing it because they are from a caring perspective. They're trying to be understanding and caring. I think a lot of people do it from that perspective, from that motivation. But I think oftentimes, people support those ideas because it's like, I want what I want, so they should get whatever they want. We're all going to get whatever we want. So I'm going to support them, and that, by default, supports what I want to do as well. One of the things we have to be really careful of here, we must never lose our sense of compassion for anyone who is in a lifestyle dominated by their idol. I mean, these are flesh and blood people. They're real people who have been made in the image of God. And we all know what it is to be tormented by sin and to struggle with issues, have serious issues that we struggle with. So there always needs to be this sense of understanding and love and compassion. We need to be people of love and compassion. Oftentimes, if we're not, our own idols are starting to show themselves. We have to be really careful about that. The third danger of idolatry is this. Idols are deserving of the wrath of God. In chapter 2, verse 12, it says, the Lord will have a day of reckoning against all of the proud and lofty. And then this vivid description that we looked at earlier is given in verses 18 to 21. It says the idols will be completely vanished. They will completely vanish. In other words, people are getting rid of them. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble. Anyone who would have other gods before the Lord deserves judgment. That's what he's saying. The wrath of God is a terrifying thing. It talks about the terror of the Lord. And as we've seen, judgment will come on nations that do not honor Him. We also need to recognize, though, that repentance here from sin and idolatry is something we've got to give serious attention to, because these kind of verses remind us that our only hope to be delivered from the wrath of God is faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We all have sins that have to be atoned for. And it was Christ who endured the wrath of God as a substitute for sinners on the cross. So we can be saved by the wrath of God through Christ. Now that leads us to our final point, how idols can be destroyed. We started talking about how Hezekiah destroyed the idols and the high places in Judah. Again, we don't have that same kind of idol in our country for the most part. So how can our idols be destroyed? Well, on a national scale, let me just give you a couple things, but I'm not going to focus on this. On a national scale, I think there's definitely a place for praying for our nation and praying for our leaders. We need to support those leaders who are willing to take leadership in regard to biblical values. A nation is responsible to make laws that really reflect what is good versus reflecting what is evil. And we need to make it clear what the Bible teaches about good and evil, because that is what is used to give to determine laws that are good, that determine good and evil. We need to take our citizenship seriously, I believe, and be a genuine Christian influence. All those things are important. But I want to share a few thoughts on how we destroy the idols in our personal lives. I think that's the most effective place to start when we're thinking about idolatry. Because the idea of, if we're looking for godly civil government, there has to be godly self-government first. And that starts with us. So in our own lives first, we must recognize before God what our idols are. We need to recognize what they are. In Isaiah 1:29, he points out very specifically that idol worship that was happening in connection with the oak trees and the gardens. He was identifying what the idol was. He also identified specific idols in chapter 2 in verses 6 to 8. So if we're going to destroy idols, we need to identify what they are. This can be a problem sometimes. It can be a challenge because things that we have kind of embraced that really take on the form of being like an idol can become so ingrained and such a part of our life we don't even notice it anymore. It's just kind of the way I think. This is the way I live. This is what I do. So one thing we have to do is identify what those idols are. One of the things that we've said before is an idol is something I'm willing to sin to get, or I'll sin if I don't get it. So if you use that as a guide, that will generally point you to where your idols are. What are the areas in your life, sin areas that you especially struggle with? And you know what they are. What are the areas that you especially struggle with? If you'll think about that, that will lead you to what your idol is. Because that serious sin struggle is tied in with an idol. Another thing, and the other aspect of that definition, I'm going to sin if I don't get it. Consider the things that elicit a very, what's the word? Emotional, intense, maybe intense is a better word, intense response from you. You may be the kind of person that can cover it up so they don't maybe really notice the intense response. You may be the kind of person that it comes out in your words or your actions or whatever it might be. Sometimes those things are really because we're concerned about it with a righteous anger. That happens. Oftentimes, it's concerned because something that we want, we didn't get. And so here's how I respond. If you can trace those things back, a lot of times that will lead you. What was my idol there? What was it? What was I expecting? And I didn't get it. And I'm really mad because I didn't get this kind of respect or whatever I'm looking for. So we need to use those kind of things first to identify what the idol is. By the way, we have a tendency to blame other people when those things happen. I don't know about you, but I do. If so-and-so wouldn't have done that, I wouldn't have said this, or I wouldn't have. Again, there's such a thing as righteous anger, and people stand against us. That happens. But we're responsible for our response to that. But anyway, those kind of things might help us identify idols. The second thing is this. We must admit how sinful and foolish the idols are. Admit how sinful and foolish the idols are. In Isaiah 2, we've seen the prophet refer to proud looks and loftiness of man being humbled. Well, this humbling took place when God's wrath was revealed because they didn't repent. We need to humble ourselves before the wrath of God comes. So we need to confess our idols before God specifically. We need to ask Him to help us to see them for what they really are. I mean, I know we all have so many excuses and reasons for why I am this way, and there's probably some legitimacy to some of those things. But ultimately, we need to take responsibility for those things that truly are wrong and be honest before God. I think one of the best examples we saw, which we saw just a couple weeks ago when we're looking at Hezekiah. Hezekiah was in a situation where his heart was being tested. The Lord tells us this. He was testing Hezekiah's heart. And Hezekiah failed the test because what was exposed in him was pride and lack of faith in God. Isaiah called him on it. And what was really, I don't know, to me was is challenging is you can see that Hezekiah confessed very specifically. This is the king confessing specifically to his sin that he was right, and he confessed it to Isaiah. We need to do that. We need to be willing to admit how sinful and foolish the idols are. Third, we must ask the Lord to give a desire to enjoy the splendor of His majesty as we pursue Him. We saw back again in Isaiah 129 the connection between what we choose and what we desire. I remind you again of Elise Fitzpatrick's quote. She says, "Our choices are predicated upon what we think is good, what we delight in, what we find most desirable. But when our greatest desires are sinful, our choices are going to be sinful. That means we need a change of heart. We need a transformation. And that's exactly what it means to be born again, to be regenerated, to be saved. In salvation, the Lord transforms our hearts. He brings us to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. He puts His laws into our minds and writes them on our hearts. He delights in turning idolaters into children of God, changing their very heart, their very nature. Now, our hearts are still far from being perfect. One day we will be glorified with Him and there will be a perfection. But we're far from perfect at this point. But the great thing is that there are, if you're a Christian, there are holy desires there now. They are there. And thank the Lord that they're there. There's things, I mean, it used to be you would think about the Ten Commandments maybe and get mad. This is, we don't think of rebellion in the sense of the Ten Commandments. We love His law. We love what is right and what God says is right and are careful about what is wrong. And so, again, we don't measure up and we know that. But that is pleasing. That is something that draws us. That is something we desire. And so when we think of the splendor of His majesty, you think about a phrase like that and try to visualize the splendor of His majesty, we're drawn to worship. We want to sing a song about that. We want to pray. We want to kneel. And so we want to worship in some way. We think of the splendor of His majesty. Well, what's interesting is, in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10, and then verse 19 and verse 21, we read this phrase, and it's almost the same in each of those three verses. It speaks of the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty. There, the splendor of His majesty was a cause for terror for unbelievers. But for Christians, it's a call for worship. To destroy our idols, we must continue to enjoy the splendor of His majesty. And we're asking Him to transform our desires, to cause us to desire Him even more, because as our choices will follow our desires. So a key thing of dealing with idolatry is desires that are transformed and changed. Finally, we must persevere in Christ in the long battle of resisting temptation and obeying our Lord. Destroying idols is not as simply as tearing down a statue. I mean, Hezekiah could do that, but he could not change the people's hearts. Only God can change someone's heart. And when God changes our hearts, that means that we can now resist idolatrous temptations and we can obey Him instead. But it's a long battle. Idols don't die easily. But we can continue to fight knowing that the good work that He's begun in us, He will complete it. We continue to fight knowing that God always provides the way of escape for every temptation that's brought our way. He provides a way of escape every single time. He tells us that. We continue to fight knowing that if we use the weapons that he's given us, things like prayer, the Word of God, Christian fellowship, worship, if we will use those weapons that he's given us to destroy our idols, then he will give us success bit by bit so that those idols can be destroyed and we can honor him with our lives. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. So much of the times we read things that are, well, it's both. It's distressing on one hand, but it's encouraging on the other. Lord, I thank you that your word does not cover up and just give a pretend way of looking at things that is not real. We know that idolatry is real. We know that there are all kinds of things that vie for the attention, that vie for our worship, to call us to lead us to really to desire things that we should not desire and to act on those desires. And we know how sin is such a temptation for us and can easily turn into an idol in our life. Lord, I ask that you would help us to see those things for what they really are, to be honest about what they really are. Lord, I also ask that you would encourage us, that you would continue to revamp, to encourage our those godly desires. Help us in that way. Use the times where we meet together like this in worship, when we read our scriptures, when we pray. Use those times to continue just to stoke the fire of the desire to want to just rejoice in the splendor of your majesty. Lord, I ask that you would change our hearts, and I ask that you would give us the perseverance to keep fighting. It's so easy to get frustrated and give up because we see defeat so much of the time. But Lord, help us to persevere. And Lord, help us to have a love for others who are fighting in a similar way. We just ask for your help. And I just want to thank you so much that our real hope and idolatry is what Christ has done on our behalf. Because idolatry does deserve the wrath of God. But thank you that our Savior has taken our sin as his own. And he has endured that wrath on our behalf as our propitiation. Thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to continue to love and desire him and want to serve him. If you're one who has not put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would invite you to do that. As we said, apart from Christ, we all stand under the wrath of God, and we deserve that. But God in his love has provided his own Son to be the Savior and to be the sacrifice on our behalf and a Lord that we can have as our Lord. So I would invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to trust him as your Savior and Lord. If you'd like to talk in more detail about what's involved in that decision, you can make a note in your tear off, and we can do that at a later time. We are now going to take the Lord's Supper together. The Lord told us to do this, to remember him. And one of the things that this especially relates here reminds us that our Savior, his body was broken, his blood was spilt to endure the wrath of God on our behalf. So as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together, let's just ask the Lord to search our hearts and to see if there's any wicked way in us that we need to confess before him this morning before we take the Lord's Supper together. Lord, is there anything you need to show in us about ourselves that we need to confess to you right now? And Father, we thank you so much that you tell us that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. If I could ask that the under shepherds.